Then before the break, we introduce the next section of Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. Really, what is concerned with is define a true Jew, of course. So this passage is the second subsection of the larger section of Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 4, where Apostle Paul explained a true Jew. Our present passage concerns the apostle's definition of a true Jew by true circumcision, as he presented in Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. Now the message of this passage to the Jews in Rome, or Jews anywhere for that matter, is that a true Jew is one with inward circumcision, evidenced in obedience to the law, and not one with outward circumcision accompanied by disobedience to the law. Now this message, from there we derive the message for us, which is a true Christian is a person that has been regenerated as evident in obedience to God's word, and not one that has merely undergone water baptism. So we began with the apostles' evaluation of circumcision as given in verse 25. Now, so he makes two assertions that constitute his evaluation of circumcision. The first assertion is that circumcision as a confirmation of right relationship with God is valid if accompanied by obedience to the law. It is this assertion that is given in the first sentence of Romans 2 verse 25, where it reads, circumcision has value if you observe the law. Now circumcision, as it relates to the Hebrews or the Israelites, goes back to the time of Abraham. It was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham that extends to his descendants, that was taken and that was to take place on the eighth day of birth, as stated in Genesis. We cited Genesis 17 verses 10 through 12. Now since there was since there were others at that time that practiced circumcision, it became uniquely a requirement for the Israelites to do this on the eighth day of birth. That was also reiterated to them in Leviticus 12, verse 3, and so on. Now, other groups that practice circumcision were also mentioned in the passage we saw at the first half, which is Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. So the point is that circumcision was an outward sign of a male being a Hebrew or an Israelite, that if people wanted to identify with Israel's God, they were required to undergo circumcision, male of course. Now, so applying the original message to Jews to Christians implies that we have equated inward circumcision to regeneration, and inward that's because Yahweh conveyed to Israel that true circumcision is that which he would perform in them to cause them to be obedient to him. And we started a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6, where we saw that promise from Yahweh. Now there are many, as we try to link the relationship between us equating inward circumcision to regeneration and outward circumcision to water baptism. Because that's what's implied in the message we gave. So we say that the way to understand the issue of equating circumcision, outward circumcision, to water baptism is to understand how water baptism is viewed by various groups of Christians. So we say there are many interpretations of the significance of what of ritual of the water baptism. Now we describe four of these views without any extensive consideration that helped us to make that connection. The first view we mentioned is that baptism is a means of saving grace. A means of saving grace, or what is known as baptismal regeneration. The second view, often known as covenantal view, regards baptism as a sign and a seal of the new covenant of the gospel. A third view is that water baptism is a portrayal of our union with Christ. Now, we mentioned, of course, that most of the people who hold to this view do not practice water baptism. Now, the fourth view is the symbolic view. The symbolic view that tells that all water baptisms signify something that has to do with being a member of the Church of Christ, really, so to say. Anyway, these four views indicate that for the most part that water baptism is related to being a Christian or one that belongs to the new covenant of God. It is for this reason that we were able then to equate ritual of circumcision outward one that characterized those in the old covenant with God to those who are now in new covenant using baptism. So that is how we establish the link between the two messages that we gave, that is going from what a Jew should know or hear to what we Christians should hear. Anyway, according to the NIV, the apostle indicated that circumcision has value if you observe the law, telling the Jews. So the issue is that expression has value. We started to look at that because of the Greek word used, and we indicated that it may mean to help, as it is used in the rebuke given to those Jewish authorities who translated or interpreted the law in a way to make it easy for people to neglect their parents, as stated in Mark chapter 7 verse 11. That's where we stopped in the first half, and that's where we pick up this second half. Mark chapter 7 verse 11. It reads, "But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God." So here, help, in a way to help, really, is from our Greek word. Now the word may mean to be of value, as it is used to describe the Exodus generation who did not benefit from hearing God's word through Moses because they did not believe what they heard, as stated in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2. It is, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who had did not combine it with faith." Now, in our passage of Romans 2, verse 25, the word means to be of value or to benefit. Now, when the apostle then wrote, "Circumcision has value," he intended to correct the notion that many Jews held. That is, that circumcision was a guarantee to salvation. Hence, the apostle's assertion is that circumcision is beneficial or valuable if there's evidence of having right relationship with God. Now, this evidence is found in the fulfillment of the condition the apostle stipulated in the clause of Romans 2, verse 25, where he says, "If you observe the law." Now, the word "if" here is translated from a Greek conjunction that may mean "when," as a marker of the prospect of an action in a point of time coordinated with another point of time. Now, it may mean "ever," as a marker of the possibility of any number of occurrences of the same event. However, in our passage of Romans 2 verse 25, where the word is used twice, the Greek conjunction means if, as a marker of condition with the implication of reduced probability. So it is used in our verse to indicate what is expected to occur under certain circumstances. Now, the thing that's expected to occur is in the sentence, "You observe the law." You observe the law. Now, the word "observe" is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to engage in activity or to behave in a certain way. Hence means to act, to behave, as the word is used of the activity of those who killed Jesus, as in Peter's explanation of their actions as due to ignorance on their part, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 reads, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Now, the word may mean to do or to practice, as it is used to describe the activities of those who were involved in sorcery in Ephesus that had their scrolls burned upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 19. It is, "A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now in our passage of Romans 2 verse 25, the word means to do. That is to keep. So the thing that is to be kept is the law. The law here specifically refers to the Mosaic law. Mosaic law. So the apostle's point is that circumcision is beneficial or is of value if a Jew keeps the law as a confirmation of having the right relationship with God. Now the assertion of the apostle in Romans 2 verse 25 against circumcision has value if you observe the law, implies then that circumcision in view is through one, as the apostle later implied in Romans 2 verse 29. Now you see, for a Jew to keep the law requires, really implies that regeneration has taken place, so that the individual is capable of obedience to God's law. Now, that's, you have to have that inner regeneration empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey God's law. Now, God has commanded the Israelites to be obedient to the terms of His covenant, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. It is, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Now, the command for Israel to circumcise their hearts is one that means that they should obey God's law. They are to have the disposition and the desire to be obedient to God's laws to them. Now, this command is premised, of course, on the fact that God Himself had, through inner circumcision or regeneration, render them capable of obedience. For unless that is the case, we have a contradiction in that Yahweh, God, really said He will be the one to circumcise the Israelites in the passage we considered previously. That's of course Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. But here in Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, He commanded them to be obedient. That is, to circumcise their hearts. So it's not two different things. I mean, it is no conflict, because one, God has given them what He would do, and then based on what He would do, He commands them to do something that is their responsibility. So the fact is that God really will not command those in covenant relationship with Him to do something for which He had not equipped them to be able to carry out. After all, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, tells us that God equips and makes us willing to do His will, as stated in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So anyway, the first assertion of the apostle as part of his evaluation of circumcision is that circumcision is valid or is beneficial in confirming that a Jew has the right relationship with God if it's accompanied by obedience to the law. In application, your claim of being a Christian is only confirmed to be true if you live out your life of obedience to God's word. If you live out a life of obedience to God's word. So that then brings us to the second assertion of the apostle. The second assertion of the apostle as part of his evaluation of circumcision is really opposite the first assertion in a sense. Now this we say because of the word but that begins the second conditional statement of Romans 2 verse 25. See, that word but is translated from a Greek particle that is routinely translated but in our English versions, as done in majority of our English versions in our present verse, to reflect nothing but a contrast between clauses. But when simple connective is desired, without any contrast being implied or clearly implied, then the Greek particle may be used simply as one that brings connection between two things. So maybe translate an or noun or so in certain occurrences, it may just be left untranslated. Nonetheless, in our passage, it is used as a marker of emphatic contrast. Emphatic contrast. Now, the emphatic contrast or contrasting assertion of the apostle that is his second is that the circumcision does not confirm right relationship with God if accompanied by disobedience of the law. That if somebody disobeys the law, then circumcision is not confirmed. It doesn't confirm being in a right relationship with God. Now the apostle set up the conditional clause that led to his assertion in the clause of Romans 2 verse 25. If you break the law. A literal translation is, if you are a transgressor of law. Now thus, it is because the apostle used a Greek verb, eimi, that may mean is, or to replenish, or mean to represent, among other meanings. So in our verse, it has the sense of to be in a state described in the passage that we're considering. Now, the apostle is not certain that a person is in a state. The person could be described as a transgressor of the law. But he said it as uncertain but probable. Now this is because the Greek mood that the apostle used is really what is known as subjunctive mood. And it's one that is used to represent a verbal action as uncertain but probable. Uncertain but probable. In other words, the apostle does not mean that the one who claims to be a Jew habitually or intentionally acts as a transgressor of the law, but that is possible. That is possible. Now, though the NIV use the word break in the clause, if you break the law, as a literal translation indicates, though, there is no word to verb to break in the Greek text. Instead, we have a Greek noun that means a violator or a transgressor. But when used with the law, it may then mean lawbreaker, as it is used in James to describe a person who keeps some codes of the Ten Commandments but violate even one of them, as stated in James chapter 2, verse 11. James chapter 2, verse 11. James chapter 2, verse 11. It reads, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." That's our Greek word, parabetes. Now, in our passage of Romans 2, verse 25, where there's a reference to the law, the word there has a sense of a lawbreaker or a transgressor. A transgressor. So Apostle Paul, having then stated what is possible, that is, that a Jew could be a transgressor or a lawbreaker, having stated that, makes then the assertion that in the case, circumcision could not help to confirm that such a person is in right relationship with God, as in the last sentence of Romans 2 verse 25, where it says, "You have become as though you have not been circumcised." You have become as though you have not been circumcised. Now the translation of the NIV is one that is intended to interpret the Greek sentence. This is the reason I say this is literally, so the Greek actually says, "Your circumcision has become uncircumcision." That's what the Greek says. "Your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now this is due again to the Greek words used. Now the expression "have become" of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to be, although it's different from another Greek word like emi, the one I mentioned before. This one is genomaia. Emi, that may also mean to be, in that our Greek word genomaia emphasizes that of being what one was not before, emphasizing what you are now, what you weren't before. That aside, our Greek word has several meanings. For example, it may mean to come into existence. To come into existence. So may have the sense of to perform. To perform. As it is used for the description of the miracles of the apostles mentioned in Acts chapter 5. Verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 reads, The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade." Now the word may mean to become something, as Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers not to become stumbling block to others in their use of their freedom in Christ, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 9. 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9. It reads, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Now, in our passage of Romans 2, verse 25, the general sense of the word is to become, that is, to enter a certain state that one was not before. So the apostle used a perfect tense in the Greek to focus on the result of the state of the Jew he had in mind or that he addressed. Now the state a Jew has entered that he was not before is described with the word uncircumcision in the literal translation. See the word uncircumcision, because we say, remember we say that the literal Greek says, and as you say, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. And we say that the literal Greek says, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, so the word uncircumcision that is used then in our literal translation is really translated from a Greek noun that in the Septuagint is used to translate a Hebrew word that means foreskin, as it is used to describe the genitals of the Philistines that Saul, in his distorted thinking of how to get rid of David, demanded from David as a bride price for marrying his daughter, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 25. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 25. Now, when people, bride price was something that you have to pay extensively, because we don't know what it is in this country, in a way, but that's something you have to pay extensively. So, it's kind of amazing to see what Saul was asking for. Something that's of no value, except that he has an ulterior motive. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 25. Saul replied, said to David. Now David said, "I'm such a poor person, so to say, how can I marry the daughter of a king? Where in the world will I come out with a bride price, for example?" That's why he said, Saul replied, said to David, "The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistines foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. In other words, he has to kill 100 Philistines in order to get the genitals. So his plan was maybe in the process of doing that he get killed. But that wasn't God's plan. Anyway, in the New Testament, the word may mean uncircumcised, as it is used to describe those in Cornelius' house that Peter ate with, as described in Acts chapter 11, verse 3. Acts chapter 11, verse 3. Acts chapter 11, verse 3. He reads, "And said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, of course, here, a word clearly uncircumcised. Now, the word actually may mean Gentiles, as those not circumcised, as in the passage that we started previously. I don't have to write it again. I'm just going to read it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, we've read it twice already because of what we need to do. We keep going back to it. But anyway, that Galatians 2, verse 7 reads, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. Now the phrase, the gospel to the Gentiles of the NIV, is literally the gospel to the uncircumcision. The gospel to the uncircumcision. So we see that the translators of the NIV interpreted the Greek word to mean Gentiles. Gentiles. Now it is in both literal and figurative usages that our Greek word is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. See that phrase, the circumcision of your sinful nature, is taken by some commentators to refer to being physically uncircumcised, while others take it to mean being uncircumcised in the spiritual sense. That is, that a person is not regenerated. However, it seems that the apostle used it in both senses, to refer to those who were spiritually dead in the sense of not having a relationship with God. Now this was, of course, the state of the Gentiles who were also not circumcised physically. So that's why I say both are involved here. So anyway, it is in the sense of being physically uncircumcised that the word then is used in Romans 2 verse 25. As a fact then, the apostle is dealing with a Jew, creates a problem of how to understand what the apostle wrote in the Greek that, as we have stated previously, reads literally, of course, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now that's interesting thing. He said, yes, circumcision has become uncircumcision. So that creates a problem. Anyway, it's worth noting though that the apostle did not say that the Jews, or the Jew here, who was circumcised, has become uncircumcised, as in the instruction to believers in Corinth who were circumcised not to become uncircumcised, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 18. Because we have studied this in detail, can go online and look it up. But anyway, we have studied this passage in detail, but this is what it says. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? he should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Now see, if you read this, especially where it says, he should not become uncircumcised. You know, you are circumcised, say, don't become uncircumcised. If you read it without certain thing, you think that the apostle is just saying something that doesn't make sense to you. So what I'm saying, anyone who knows what circumcision is, but knows nothing about the history of the ancient world and the practices at that time, would say that the apostle stated something that does not make sense. Now this is one of those things that people just read the Bible, they think you can just read it and interpret it correctly. Yes, yeah, some places you can, but in many of these places you can't without knowing the background or the language or the history, because things are not communicated in vacuum. That is to say, there is something that is not written in the Bible that those who get those epistles, they read, they understand with what's going around them, so they can identify what is being said. That's what we have here. So anyone, like I'm saying, who knows what circumcision is but knows nothing about the history of the ancient world and the practices then, will say that the apostle is being nonsensical. Well, see, the issue here is this. The word uncircumcised is translated from a Greek verb that in classical Greek may mean to draw or to drag, say, by hair, or to overturn. That's the Greek word used here. Now, it was also used in a medical term, so that the word means to draw the prepuce or the foreskin forward. Now that's what you got to understand. If you don't understand that this word here, even though it's translated uncircumcised literally, that the word has more to it that you need to understand to really appreciate what the apostle was saying. Anyway, so that's why we say that the word was used as a medical term, so that it means to draw the prepuce or the foreskin forward. Now it is this letter meaning that is used really in the only occurrence of the Greek word in the New Testament. That's of course here in 1 Corinthians 7:18 that I'm looking at. And so the word means to conceal circumcision. To conceal circumcision. That is, in this case, to stretch or pull one's foreskin. For what? To conceal circumcision state. Now this kind of practice sounds really close, so to say, or heard of, if you think in time of modern time. No, but this kind of practice is mentioned as being carried out by the Hellenizing Israelites who wanted to be accepted as Gentiles. In other words, here are Jews who are circumcised, but they want to be accepted as Greeks or Gentiles. So that's what they call the Hellenized Israelites. Those want to become Gentiles. And so what do? They find a way to hide the fact that they are circumcised. That's what, of course, the apostle had in mind. Now we know this from the Apocrypha book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read it. Again, I'm using the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. Because it says, so, they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom. This Hellenizing people. And removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Now, so, what's that? What do they mean by removing the marks of circumcision? What does that mean? Well, removing the marks of circumcision involves a process of pulling the foreskin forward to conceal circumcision. Now, this information that we have provided indicates that there were people in ancient world that would undergo an operation or a surgical procedure to try to hide the state of circumcision. Thus, the Apostle Paul knew what he stated when he told anyone that is disturbed about being circumcised not to hide it. Anyway, be that as it may, the question really is how to understand the literal translation of the of the Greek that we said it means, reads, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Yeah, now it says, so you have not been circumcised. But the Greek simply says, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now we are certain that the apostle was not being literal in this sentence, so the meaning of what he said must be found in the figurative use of the word circumcision and uncircumcision. Now that aside, the interpretation of this sentence is related to the first part of the verse where circumcision is valuable or beneficial in confirming that a Jew is in right relationship with God if the one that is circumcised obeys the Lord. If he obeys the law. Now, since the sentence we're considering contrasts with the first clause, then the sense of what the apostle meant is that which is beneficial has become or has proven not to be beneficial. Because when it's a but, that's a contrast. So something is beneficial, now it's no longer beneficial. So in effect then, the circumcision of a Jew under this situation has placed him in the same state with God as a Gentile that does not have the right relationship with God. So we have indicated that circumcision done by God results in regeneration. Now this regeneration leads to obedience to God's word, so that an Israelite then can be said to have been circumcised or to circumcise the heart. So now if the heart is described as uncircumcised by a person, it must mean that a person is disobedient to God's word. Because that's the whole idea of God circumcising them so that they will be obedient to him. So if somebody is uncircumcised or uncircumcised the heart, for example, means the person has been disobedient. Now this fact is implied again in the charge of prophet Jeremiah against nations that are physically circumcised but are not regenerated and so do not obey God's word, as in the passage we cited previously, that is Jeremiah chapter 9 verses 25-26. Jeremiah chapter 9 verses 25-26. erase. The days are coming, declares the Lord, as it declares Yahweh, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, look at Judah. Now, remember, these are Judah, Israel. But they're included here because the prophet is talking about circumcised only outwardly but not inwardly. So he said Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in the heart. Now that's an indictment that this Israel has become quite disobedient. Will imply that these are people who are not regenerated. Now just that you're a Jew doesn't mean that automatically you're a child of God. There has to be regeneration. Anyway, notice here the sentence, the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Means then that the house of Israel is disobedient to God's word. So with this understanding, that uncircumcised heart conveys disobedience, then the literal sentence of Romans 2:25 that we gave, we said, your circumcision has become uncircumcision, is then to be understood to mean that a Jew has now placed self as a Gentile. In other words, a Jew should be characterized by inward circumcision, regeneration. But when that didn't, which would then be evident in obedience. But when that didn't happen, that means that the person is now acting like a Gentile. Now this interpretation may further be understood to mean that if a Jew then becomes a transgressor of the law, the individual state of obedience that is a result of regeneration done by God has turned into a state of disobedience. In other words, when a person is regenerated, that person is in a state where now they can obey God. But if that state is now, if that person goes from that state to a state of disobedience, then that person has become almost like, placed safe as if the person is a Gentile. So that's what is intended for us to understand in this particular passage. So anyway, the second assertion then of the apostle as part of his evaluation of circumcision is that circumcision does not confirm right relationship with God if accompanied by disobedience of the law. So in keeping with the message of the section that we're considering, the interpretation we have given implies that if one claims to be a Christian, fails to live in accordance with God's word, the person's claim is empty. It's an empty one. And so such a person is indistinguishable from an unbeliever. Just as one, a Jew, has not become like a Gentile. So, if a person claims to be regenerated but doesn't live up that way, that person becomes indistinguishable from unbelievers. And you know today, there are a whole lot of Christians that we can describe that way. You couldn't tell that they are believers because they do live exactly the same way as their neighbors who are unbelievers. So you can tell who is who by their claim. Hence, our message again is simply this. A true Christian is a person that has been regenerated as evidenced in obedience to God's word, and not one that has merely undergone water baptism accompanied by disobedience to God's word. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not come to have life. You have a physical life, but you don't have the inner life that is a result of regeneration. Now, if you're in that state, if you died at that state, you spend eternity in the lake of fire. But God loves you so much that He did something so you don't go there. What did He do? He showed His love to you by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who lowered Himself so He could elevate you. He lowered Himself so He could call you His brother, His sister. Because He gave Himself for you. He came, lived among sinful men like us. He proved that He is God, for example, without saying the word. He said to a man, "Your sins are forgiven you." A man was crippled. And the authorities in their mind were murmuring, saying, "Who is this man that's blaspheming? Only God can forgive sins." So Christ, read their minds, being God, said, "Let me prove to you then that you're right. Only God can forgive sin." So He healed that man, and in other words, saying to him, "You deal with this. I am God. And that's why I can heal this man by my word." So He lived in every way to prove that He is the Son of God. After He has finished His teaching, it was time for Him to return to heaven via the death on the cross, because He came in as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So He had to go to that cross, where first of all they laid Him down on Golgotha, nailed Him, lifted Him up, causing tremendous pain. Christ was on that cross for 6 hours. Interestingly, the first 3 hours, He was under intense physical pain. But He still maintained fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Those first 3 hours. As painful as it was, the physical pain was nothing once He hit noon for the last 3 hours on that cross, when our sins were being charged upon Him. At that point, darkness descended in Judea, because the Son of God was now bearing my sins and your sins. So the Father turned away from the Son. The Holy Spirit did the same, so that the Son did not have fellowship with either. That, my friend, was being in hell. It was so painful that the Son of God let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you come to Him, recognize Him, There's nothing good about you. There's no way you can please God. That you're a sinner. In every way, by birth, by choice, by action, that you're a sinner. So you're cut off from him. There's nothing you can do. If you come, know him, trust him. That yes, Jesus Christ died for you. Was buried, rose again the third day. If you believe this simple fact, you, my friend, will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't care, my friend, let me warn you. You're a close inch. You're inching closer to hell. Now, it's not like a place where you go and you come out after so many years. This is forever, throughout eternity. No end in sight. Can you imagine suffering with no end in sight? That, my friend, is what you need to run away from. And the only way is to trust and believe that Christ died for your sins. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to live out, to indicate, to prove that we are indeed genuine believers in Christ through the way we live out our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.